Well, good morning. Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church this morning. Hey, can you hear me? No? Got to turn me up a little bit there, Dwayne. Testing? Nothing. You'll get it? Oh.
Hello?
All right, there we go. We have a little sound now. We're getting used to it. And hopefully we'll get it in order here soon. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Enough funny business. Father in heaven, indeed, we do thank you that you have given us the ability to have emotions and to be able to laugh and enjoy life. Lord, we pray that we will not, though, be involved in amusement and entertainment so much as to forget the weightier matters of spiritual things, of the kingdom of God, of the church, of the work of the Spirit in our hearts and minds. So we pray this morning that those things will be effectual in our lives, that we will deal with things that need to be dealt with, that we will rejoice in things that are for our rejoicing, spiritual truths that you have given to us and things you have done for us. Cause us great rejoicing and also great sobriety at the same time. So, Father, we pray that you will be honored in our midst this morning. May the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted, He who is in the midst of the churches, around whom everything revolves. The Word of God points to Him. The Spirit of God tells us of the things of Christ. And our lives should honor Him. And so we pray that that will be the case this morning. Thank you for each person who is here. Thank you for those who are visiting, perhaps for the first time, or others have come on occasion. And we thank you for them as well, especially asking your blessing on them. Help me as I preach the Word of God this morning that it will be clear and understandable. And all the aspects of the service, whether it's music or prayer or giving or whatever it may be, we pray for the special music. We see a special setup here this morning for that and ask that it too will be pleasing in your sight. We'll thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your hymnal there in your seat in front of you, underneath that, if you could take it and turn to number 9, hymn number 9, Holy, Holy, Holy.
Let's stand as we sing together, hymn number 9.
Holy, holy, holy.
next hymn together, 812, back in the supplement portion of the hymn book, 812, Victory in Jesus.
This afternoon we'll have a Vacation Bible School meeting at 5 o'clock. If you're interested in volunteering to help us with that ministry, you'd certainly be welcome to come. I would ask that you come to be able to help us. If you didn't come the first meeting we had a couple of weeks ago, perfectly fine. Come this time. There's still jobs to be done and slots to fill, and I hope that you can do that, and we'll get you plugged in there at the appropriate spot. Then at 6 o'clock, we have our evening service. I'll be speaking from Genesis 37 through 50 as I bring to a close my series on the theology of Genesis. I'm just going to look at a kind of a hodgepodge of issues that come up there in the story about Joseph. And I hope that you'll be able to join us for that this evening as we study in Genesis. Then, tomorrow morning, we will be off to camp, some of us. We'll be taking the bus and one car up to camp. And so 9:30 is the operative time. We should have the bus fired up and gassed up and ready to go. And so you come by 9:30 and we'll get ourselves organized and hopefully be off shortly after that point. But we need to be all here so we know who is coming and who is not. Hopefully everyone will be well and everyone will be able to go up to camp with us. We have three of our 12 that are going. Actually, there are 10 who normally come to the church, two friends of folks that come to the church, but 10 of them, three of those have done all of their memory verses, recited them either to me or Pastor Bennett. I think we've covered most of them, but that means we've listened to a lot of verses. Those three young people have recited all 52 portions of Scripture. Some of those were one verse. Many of them were one verse, actually, but some were two or three. So I had a few challenge verses in there that really taxed the memory system, but they did get those. And many other of our kids have done a good number of those verses. So rejoice with them and with me, because it's great to see them put these things into their memories. So we have... Well, I'm not sure after this morning, but two or three kids have earned their full scholarship, the full possible amount. One or two have gone over their limit, which means that they can donate that overage to some other needy student that needs that. So we're making all those computations now and trying to figure out how it's all going to work out. Thankfully, Excel is a good program for that sort of thing. So we've got that started and ready to go. But anyway, it's just excellent to see that. The other portion of the scholarship program was attendance. And many of the kids have done a very good job of being here. And I think encouraging their parents to be here sometimes to make sure they're here. But they get a little scholarship also for their attendance. So make sure that you pack a sack of lunch so that you can munch a bunch of lunch on the way up there to Kobiak if you're coming, and pack lightly, not excessively, as we don't have a roof rack on the bus, and we need to fit everything inside as between the seats, under the seats, or in the back section there where the spare tire is. So take note of those requirements as well. Thursday evenings, I want to just bring to your attention our home Bible study that Brother Bennett is leading at the Dowell's home. Actually, will be a substitute taught by Mr. Carnes this week. But Andy is leading that ministry, and they've passed out a lot of flyers to the neighborhood and had one visitor from the neighborhood, and it's all worth it in that case to me that we don't despise the day of small things, as the devotional says, but reach out to a soul who needs the Lord, and the Lord can use us to do that. You can see there also the Ladies' Fellowship on Friday morning, as well as the Vacation Bible School that's upcoming. We talked about already the meeting for that this afternoon at 5 o'clock. And I'll let you look at those other opportunities there as well later on in the summer. All right, I think that is it for the announcements. So I'm going to invite the gentlemen, if they'll come forward and take up your offering for God's work here. Trust that you will give generously as to the Lord and not to men. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Christine, for that music this morning. Brother Widgeon, would you lead in prayer, please, now? Thank you. I'll be reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 5 again, if you'd like to follow along as I read. Peter starts by addressing the elders who are among you. He says, "I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be in submission, submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's look to God in prayer again this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that these truths will sink into our ears and minds and hearts this morning. Lord, we must pause to give thanks for who you are and what you have done for us. We worship you this morning, O God, because Thou art due worship. You are holy. You are almighty. You are good and kind and loving and gracious and full of compassion and mercy. There is none like unto Thee, O God. None. Lord, we are privileged to be able to call You the Holy One of Israel, the Creator of the universe, as our God. We name You and You alone, the Christian God, the Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as the God to whom we come, to whom our lives and minds are open, who are seen clearly before You and examined inside and out. The Word of God, too, Lord, discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts because it is sharp and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, in the joints and marrow. Lord, we are ever before You. We thank You that You have stooped down to be able to be in a relationship with us, to allow us to be able to have that privilege. Lord, now we come also with petitions and requests before You. We ask for the rest of the day's activities, that they will be profitable, edifying to the body of believers here, that they will build up each one in the faith, strengthen us, and settle our feet firmly rooted in the truth of the gospel. Lord, that You will grant safe travel tomorrow as the young people go up to camp, that they will enjoy their week, that they will also learn much and be challenged from the Word of God 2-3 times a day and with each other as they learn together and live together for these days. Lord, help them to make new friends, to meet new Christian people. And Lord, some of them have not yet made a firm decision for Christ or are wavering in that this week will be the time in which they settle that business with You, commit their lives to follow Jesus with all of their hearts, to turn away from a life of sin and to turn in full faith to God to receive the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we pray for those that are not able to go. Perhaps their family was not able to send them, or they had other commitments, or they're too young to go yet. But, Lord, there will be a time for them as well, should You tarry. We ask that in each of our children's lives this week, there will be good progress made in terms of holiness and understanding of the message of the gospel. Lord, I want to pray for the ministries this week also on Wednesday, especially for the Thursday night study as it attempts to reach out to the community around there in Ypsilanti. Please bless that work. Lord, send souls that need to hear the gospel. There is a place there now, Lord, for these next weeks in which there is a beacon of light shining out through off of the top of that house in a picturesque form, beckoning all who will come to hear of the saving grace of Christ. And Lord, as it shines, I pray that people will come and will hear of that great message. We pray for the ladies' ministry as well and their fellowship on Fridays. We pray also, Lord, in earnest expectation of what You will do with us as we minister to the young children in our neighborhood with the Vacation Bible School. I ask that You will bring many of them out to our church, that we can meet them and their families and have contact with them, that You will bring some families to the church through this ministry even. Especially we pray for the young people, again, that You will bring them into contact with the Word of God and that the Spirit of God will work in their hearts. Lord, we remember our missionaries as well. There are quite a number of them. We just pray for them in a general way this morning. We pray for ourselves that You will help us to keep them in prayer and keep their needs before our eyes, but also, Lord, for them and their ministries. They, like us, have little churches with saints in them who are beset by many of the same things we feel and many of the same temptations and many of the same cultural influences and pressures. We ask You to keep them pure. Keep Your church pure. Keep the leaven out and the holiness in. Lord, cause them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, not just so they can have big numbers, but that they can have big spirits, that they can have maturity and as they move on to perfection. We ask for the Brunx, who we will see next month, that You'll grant them safety in their travels about this portion of the United States, and that we will have a blessed time with them in August as they come and share the word with us and about church, their church planting efforts and what's been happening with their family. And we'll thank you, Lord, for that as well. God, I want to thank you for seeing Kevin Collins this morning. What a blessing to see him looking refreshed and ready to tackle the day, as it were, to come here and join us. We pray that you'll sustain him and give him energy increasingly over the days ahead, that he will be able to make it through the day without wearing down to threadbare, as it were, in his energy level. And we'll thank you for that. Thank you for the whole family of them being here this morning with us. What a blessing that is to see. Your hand has answered our prayers. We would be remiss if we did not offer great thanksgiving and praise to you for that. Thank you for allowing the treatment that you did to be effectual for our brother. Pray for Brother Cartwright as well this morning. We miss him here this morning and ask that you will strengthen him and encourage his heart. We'll thank you, Lord, for it. All of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite Anna if she will come and bring up her group of teens to help her in ministry and music. Thank you, Anna.
Sunday night girls group. We decided to call it Girls After God's Own Heart, and we're going to share with you a few of the verses that we've been studying and then our theme song for the year. So, I'll go first. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
Psalm 139:23-24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thought. See if there be any way in me, and lead me in the everlasting.
Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no other.
Luke 7:47, for her sins, which were many, have been forgiven, for she has loved much, but who is forgiven, little loves little.
Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled.
A passion for thee, O Lord, set a fire in my soul, and a thirst for my God.
My heart, oh dear Father, on
Take our hymn books and turn to 352 for our next song together. 352, let's stand as we sing. The children can be dismissed as we sing together. 352, my hope is in the Lord.
Pick up where we left off last week in 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll start with verse number 5. If you will notice with me verses 5 through 7, you will see that I've put a diagram here in the notes for you as well. I've highlighted a few key terms. You'll see that Peter's text here in this section really revolves around the ideas of submission and humility. Submission used twice, humility or humble used three times there. Pride, obviously a matter of concern as well at the end of verse number 5. I want to just walk through this text and help us to see one important notion really this morning, and that is all about humility. All about humility this morning. We are going to be talking about humility in relationship to leadership in the church, humility in relationship to one another, and humility in our relationship with God. So those three points really just come right out of the text and form our outline for this morning. Submission and humility. Let's ask God for help this morning. Father, I ask that you would help us to not only learn about humility, but even in this next 30 or 40 minutes, to put it into practice. To begin again to renew our desire to be humble, lowly-minded people. And we can do that first this morning by paying attention to your word and recognizing that when God speaks, it is our obligation humbly to listen. And so we ask for your help as we read the text of Scripture which you have spoken through your servant, the Apostle Peter. And I pray we'll speak it now through me just as accurately as it's put down here for us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The text starts out with the word likewise, and what he's doing by using that word is telling us that there is a connection between verse 5 and what came before. Namely, that connection has to do with the fact that he addressed the elders or the leaders in the congregation starting in verse number 1 through 4. And recall what he did there, telling them to shepherd the flock of God, to do so in a way that was not greedy, not externally compelled, not lording it over the flock, but all of the opposites of those things. And he offered, as God does, this motivation, reward in heaven from the chief shepherd, a crown of glory that does not fade away. So he's addressed the elders of the congregation. Now Peter is going to turn to address the congregation itself, if you could say the non-elders, the non-pastors in the church. The elders, we said last time, are technically pastors. It's a technical term for a pastor or elder or bishop, overseer, pastor-teacher, if you will. These are the same people we're talking about in verse number 5 when it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. So Peter does not, in my understanding, switch his thinking from pastors in church in verses 1 to 4 to older people and younger people, specifically in verses 5 and following. Of course, the Bible teaches us that younger people are to respect older people, and that those who have gray hair have earned that and have some right to respect from the youth. That's true. But that's not what these verses teach specifically. These verses, and particularly in verse number 5, are enjoining the non-pastors, called the younger people, to be in submission to those who are the elders. Now, elders are not always elderly. I'm not there yet. But generally speaking, in Peter's mind, those who are spiritually mature are, generally speaking, older Christians. And those who are younger, generally younger in terms of chronological age, perhaps less spiritual maturity, and such, then the term younger is really the opposite of elder in terms of presbyteros or pastor or overseer. So we're talking about that class of people. He's addressing the congregation now. So in relationship to the pastor, there is to be a kind of submission. So there are pastors and non-pastors. But don't press that distinction too far. Okay? Because as I've said, I will come right down off the platform and be just like one of you. Because I am a human being. There is not really, in our mind, a strong clergy-laity distinction. You know what I mean? The clergy does all the ministry. The laity just kind of sit there like bumps on a log. That's not how we operate. Laity are, if we call them that, non-pastors, are still ministers. God has made everyone who is a believer a minister of the gospel. Not an ordained pastor, elder, you know what I mean. But we are all responsible for sharing the gospel, for being ministers, for being a living epistle, if you will. We can't ever claim that, well, our job is just to show up at the church to provide an audience for somebody to talk to. That's not how it is. So don't push the distinction too far, but there is a distinction to be made. The younger ones here are to submit, which refers to subjecting or subordinating themselves to the leadership in the congregation. It's seen here as something that you do to yourself. You put yourself under the authority of another. I know, I can tell you, and you know this by experience, external compulsion in that regard is never very effective, is it? When they're small, then you can externally compel them sometimes. But as they get bigger, that begins to work less and less. And you don't really want to have to do that even when they're small. You want people to be obedient from their hearts. So the idea is of this passage to willingly accept the role that God has given to us, to willingly accept the authority of pastors in the congregation, because that's how God has set things up. He mentions elsewhere in the book of Hebrews this very thought. I'll just share it with you in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. I alluded to this last time. It says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." These are speaking of overseers or pastors that rule, that watch out for your souls. "As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." So the motivation for all of us to be submissive to our pastors, leaders in the church, is that they watch out for your souls, and you don't want to have them have to do that with grief. Because if they do it with grief, then that means that things aren't going to be as happy between you and him. And you don't want that because that's not profitable. But we'll get into that sometime when we study Hebrews 13 in more detail. Enough to see that the pastor has a responsibility, has to give an account, and that we are told to be obedient under their ministry. Now, some people feel that they cannot do this with a particular pastor. And they may have a case to be made if the pastor is unbiblical in his qualifications, is unbiblical in his practice, is not doing his job, is not leading the church the way that it should be led. Obviously, nobody is perfect. We're not trying to proclaim perfection or require absolute perfection in every area, but the general direction of his ministry may be indeed wrong. And if that's the case and you cannot follow this command, then what do you think you should do? A lot of times it becomes here an excuse for, not an excuse, a reason for leaving that church and going to another one where you find that there is a pastor and leadership which is doing the job that they should be doing. Now, I am old enough to know better that than to say that when a person in the pew uses this reason, that it's, I'm not wet enough behind the ears to think that that's always really the case. What I mean by that is sometimes people use that as an excuse to leave a church in which they simply should learn to accept the authority that God has given over them and quit bucking it. You see, so you can't always use this as a reason to leave. You need to be very careful about your analysis of the situation. As I say, you may indeed have a case, but there may be a case to be made on the other side of the equation that you just simply haven't learned how to subject yourself willingly to the authority structures that have been put over you. Now, let me just pause to make a comment in this regard right here. With respect to submission in any kind of authority relationship, if you do not voluntarily submit yourself as you are commanded to do, you are not going to have a happy situation. Let me just bring it to a situation or an experience that's close to many of your lives, and that is in your marriages. If the husband does not love his wife the way he should, then it's not going to be happy. But if the wife, through whatever excuse that she makes, does not submit herself to her husband, there is going to be a major problem. It's just not going to work. Your life will be miserable. You may say to yourself, well, why is my life miserable? Well, because you're not obeying Christ. That's why. You need to be obedient, wives, to your husbands. You need to allow them willingly put yourself underneath their headship and authority. That's just the way the Bible teaches. I know it's not popular, but if you want a happy marriage, that's the best way to have it. Because that's God's ordained way. And similarly, in the church or in the classroom or in the secular society, when there's an insurrection, an uprising against an authority of whatever sort it is, there's going to be problems. So you may leave a church that doesn't have a pastor like this, but you need to really be careful that you are making a correct analysis of your own sinful heart and ensuring that it's not just because you can't submit and you can't and you're rejecting authority. If that's the case, then you need to fix that problem. Many of us have that problem. Let's face the facts. We don't want to be submitted to the pastor. We don't want to be submitted to the government. We don't put any rules on me. We don't like signs that say do this and don't do that. Don't allow my husband to be the head of my home. I can't take that. That all is sinful, people. Just sinful. And a lot of problems in counseling come right down to this fact. So we have to make sure we understand this idea of submission. And submission here in relation to the leadership in the local church. But also we are to be expressing humility in terms of our relationship to our fellow church members. So we experience or express humility in relationship to the church, the leadership of the church, but also in relation to our fellow church members. Peter says in verse number 5 again, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, in some of your translations, you'll notice one of those key words is missing. It says again, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." Yes, all of you, be submissive. That's a reiteration of what he has said, the same word. But now he's saying, be submissive to one another. Now, if you have an NIV, say, or a New American Standard, you won't see that word submissive there at all. It's only in the majority text, not in the so-called eclectic text. Even if it weren't here, it's taught elsewhere. Ephesians 5:21, I cite that text, tells us to be submitting one to another in the fear of God. But the point is that Peter is expressing a humility that we must also express in our lives. He tells us to clothe ourselves with humility. This means to put on clothing in a figurative sense here. It's putting on a certain kind of character or behavior. In this case, the character is humility. We're putting on the suit of humility here. What does that look like? Well, it's lowliness of mind, modesty. It's an attitude of having a low station in life. You are here. Humility thinks that I am here or lower. It does not think I am up here in my importance or my esteem or my fame or power or whatever it is. The word is usually used in the New Testament in a positive sense. Humility is good, right? It is. There's just a couple of passages where the word is ever used in a negative sense. I'll just share those with you so you have a flavor of it. In Colossians chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, but Colossians 2, verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." Drop down in verse 23, says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." So somebody can have a false humility, which is just pure hypocrisy, that they put on a face that's not the real them. It's just because they know the game and they know how they have to look and how they have to act in certain circumstances. But you get them out of those circumstances and they feel free to be, again, haughty and arrogant and not humble at all. So Peter tells us, clothe ourselves with this kind of attitude of lowliness of mind. Why? Because the Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God doesn't like certain kinds of clothing. He doesn't like proud clothing. He likes humble clothing. Let me share a few verses to justify. Psalm 18, verse 27. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. Psalm 138, verse number 16. If you have this in your heart, and only you really know this, well, maybe other people know it if they've observed. I hope not. But you know in your heart whether this applies to you. Psalm 138, verse 6. No, wrong section here. I don't know where that happened. Proverbs 3:34, though, is the text that Peter is actually quoting from, slightly modified, but he says in Proverbs 3:34, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. And in the New Testament, we have just before Peter in James chapter 4 and verse number 6, God gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Some very similar words to what Peter shares with us here in 1 Peter chapter 5. God resists the proud. You know what that means? God ranges in battle against the proud, one dictionary has it. One means says it means to oppose. You probably have that in your translation if you have another version. God is the enemy of all proud people. Such are arrogant and haughty. The Greek word here is only ever used in the negative sense. In English, of course, we can use the word in a positive sense, right? I'm proud of my son for some nice thing that he did. But if you are measuring your self-worth based on the pride that you've just expressed in your son or daughter or some other situation, you're measuring your self-worth by that, that is not a good kind of pride. God must be in the kind of pride that's a good kind for it to be good. The sinful kind of pride is the idea that someone has inflated thoughts of themselves, inflated thoughts of their goodness or their brilliance or importance or expertise or power, or reputation or fame, whatever it is. God hates such an overinflated view of oneself and what it does to our behavior. You probably have heard the verse in the Proverbs that's probably the most well known about pride. These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. You use your mouth to express pride, to express something that's going to sow discord among brethren, among husbands and wives and families and in the church. God hates that. God hates it. Doesn't love it. Doesn't just overlook it. He hates it. So we see God resists the proud. He hates this kind of behavior and this kind of attitude. But instead, He gives grace to the humble. He gives unmerited, unsought favor to those who are meek, to those who are gentle, to those who are contrite over their sin. All of these attributes are highly prized by God. To be humble is the opposite of being proud, of course. It's just to extend our definition a little bit. It's unpretentiousness. Unpretentious. That is not claiming or importance or distinction that is unwarranted. It's not ostentatious. You know what that word is? That's a a word that means trying to attract notice and attention to yourself. You just love to have the attention, and so you dress ostentatiously, or you do something in an ostentatious manner that tends to draw attention to yourself. It's letting things go to your head. It's thinking of yourself as... It's not letting things go to your head, that is humility, and it's thinking of yourself as perhaps lower even than you really are. God gives grace to that kind of person, gives favor. You know, God resists the proud, and pride resists grace. You know that? God's grace is an offer of something that you do not deserve, something that you should not have by your merit or right or title. And pride resists that because pride is all about me. It's I. It's what I can do. It's what I can achieve. It's how I am. And so it resists any kind of intrusion of God's grace onto that. Because grace, the reception of grace would entail an admission that would hurt your pride. So pride resists grace. Pride resists grace, and God resists pride. See a verse in Isaiah 57 that I've mentioned there about this whole idea of God standing at odds with grace, with pride, and pride standing against grace. That's verse 5. So in relation to your church leadership, in your relationship to one another, be clothed with humility because that's how God likes it to be. But then he goes on and says in verse 6 and 7, here's how we should be with respect to our God directly in our relationship with Him. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. So we start with the command to be humble, verse number 6. Therefore, since God gives grace to the humble, what do you want to do other than be humble? You shouldn't want to do anything else, I wouldn't think. You want God's grace in your life, right? Then be humble. It's only logical to have that kind of attitude if God gives grace to that type of person. Be humble and receive God's grace. As I say in the notes, I hate to break the news to you, my friends, but you are nothing. I am nothing. Now, I don't mean that in terms of, you know, we're really zeros or negative infinities or something like that. Obviously, we're made in the image of God, and God loves us, and God has provided a way for us to be saved. So that gives us value. But if we look at ourselves from the perspective of God, the God who, verse 6 says, is the one with the mighty hand, the one who's omnipotent, the one who's holy, we compare ourselves in terms of His greatness, in terms of His goodness. I hope you would agree with me that we are nothing. We need to be humble because we are of humble estate, humble origin, humble in our holiness, and in, of course, our abilities compared to God. We have nothing like what He has. He is mighty. And this is the basis from which we get humility. We see ourselves as we really are. The greatest among us, the presidents and the CEOs of large companies and all of this are nothing compared to God. They are just human beings, frail as dust and feeble as frail. Everybody on the same plane in that regard. So we should treat ourselves that way. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And the idea of this verse is that God will, at the right time, raise you up if that is due to you. There are many verses in the Bible that teach this idea. I'll just share a few of them with you. I have listed some more there for you to study afterwards, if you'd like. I hope you like. Matthew 23:12, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The same idea is taught in the Old Testament. You can look in Obadiah. God inveighs against the Edomites who say in their hearts, "We dwell on high, we dwell in the face of the rocks. None can bring us down from where we are." They were boasting in their secure position in terms of their strategic location. And God says to them, "I will bring you down. I will bring you down from the lofty heights from which you think you are." 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have this little song to the Lord from Hannah, who was about to have baby Samuel. She says, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness." Verse 10 says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." Now, in Peter, it says that God will exalt you in due time. But the opposite is also true, as we've read in these verses, that God will abase those who are exalted, so that those who are up will be down and those who are down will be up. That's how God's economy works. It's upside down from how humans look at it. Proper path to humility, to honor, is through humility. The result of being humble is not only God's grace will be given, but also that you will be exalted in honor or fame or position or authority at the proper time given by God. He will do it. Now, this will generally be after our judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. We will be given rewards for our faithful service to Him, and He will exalt us then. The lowest among us, I think, will surprise us as to their exaltation in heaven. Think about that. We who serve God will be exalted, even though despised in the world. Now, in the final section here, in verse number 7, we've seen our humility in relationship to church leadership, humility in relationship to one another, and we've started to look at our humility in relationship to God. We've seen the command to be humble, but now we're going to see a way in which we can carry out that command. Now, let me just do a fun little thing with you here. Did you notice anything different up here on the platform or with respect to me this morning from the beginning of the service until now? Say that again. A couple of folks noticed that I put my jacket on from when I first stood up here until now. The first rule of Bible interpretation is you must observe what the Bible says. So I'm just seeing how your powers of observation are. Really wasn't a psychological experiment, although there are those. You've seen those before, have you? Where they test your observation to see if you notice certain key things that go on in a scene or a little video clip. The reason I brought that illustration to your attention is that we have to observe carefully what this text says. And part of the reason that is because we know this verse almost too well. Verse 7. What does it say? "Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." We know it so well that it's become a standalone truth, a proverb almost, in our Christian lingo, which has no connection with the context in which it's found. Do you see what I'm saying? Casting all your care upon Him. Just cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And it just stands alone. And it's a command to us that we have to put our anxieties on the Lord and leave them there. And that's true insofar as it goes, but it's not enough. It's not actually what the verse says in its context. So let's first define a couple of terms and then look at what it says and how it's arranged. And I hope that it will bring a new light to the verse for you as we go through it. First of all, care. That's an anxiety. That's a worry. That's a burden. It's the same as the Greek translation of Psalm 55:22. Exact same word. Psalm 55:22. My wife sings a song based on those words. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Remember that song? Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Same word. The thought of that verse must be on Peter's mind. We could think of this care as a matter of concern. It's your lot in life, you know, your situation. And we're told in this verse to be casting those cares upon the Lord. This means to throw them. This means to propel that care onto the Lord. Like the people in Luke chapter 19, when the Lord was coming into Jerusalem, He was riding a donkey, but before He rode that donkey, what did they do? They threw their coats on that donkey, or they threw their coats and palm branches on the way, and they got rid of them and threw them before Him. 1 Kings 19:19 talks about Elijah taking his mantle and casting it onto Elisha. The same word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament there. But this verb is not a command that stands alone. It's casting in this translation, which is a good one because it reflects that in the Greek it's a participle. It's not a verb just cast. Just like the last sentence stopped with a period, and then Peter starts a new thought. Propel your thoughts, throw them onto the Lord. It's not a separate thought. Although I have often in the past thought about it that way. I happened upon what I'm going to explain to you now as I read through a few weeks ago this passage in English. And I thought to myself, is there some relationship between casting and humility? Peter's been talking about being humble. Humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he throws in this thing about casting all your care upon Him. Could there be a relationship between these two ideas? Then I was reading, looking in the Greek, and I saw this participial form, and it didn't seem to stand by itself very well. It actually took its flavor from the previous main verb, which was humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Then I noticed that there was a clue to this sort of interpretation in the Greek syntax book that I was using. And so all of these things have kind of conspired against me this morning to tell you that this is the correct interpretation of this verse that I'm about to share with you. It's not just casting your cares on the Lord. That's true. But I want you to see how the verb cast gets colored from its context in such a way that both humility and casting are enlivened and strengthened in our thoughts as we look at them together, side by side, as they sit in the text. It does exhort us to throw our cares on the Lord, but it does far more. Peter enhances both ideas, the idea of humbling and the idea of casting, by connecting them together. Let me try to express how I think he's doing that. First of all, we're talking about humility and casting. With respect to humility, we don't only humble ourselves by what you might think, you know, self-denial and kind of putting ourselves down into our place. The kind of negative thought of making ourselves humble. You know, we push down thoughts of self-importance and arrogance in our heart. You know what I mean by that? When that thought kind of wells up, you say, no, I'm not going to think that way. I'm going to humble myself. Not only do you humble yourself in those ways, but you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God by casting your cares upon Him. Because we recognize that God can help us with those cares, and we cannot do so on our own. That's humility. So we humble ourselves And you, if you have a translation, a Bible, you write in, put by casting our cares upon Him. That's really the sense of the text. The by is built into the participial form. It's the means that Peter tells us that we can use to humble ourselves. On the other side of the equation, we've just looked at how do we humble ourselves? By casting. Now think of the casting from that perspective. Look at it in that light. Throwing our worries upon God in terms of this humility. Let's look at it the opposite way. Let's say we are not humble if we hold on to our cares and don't give them to God. We would be, in that case, not showing dependence on God, but on ourselves. You see what I'm saying? Think of your anxious thoughts. Whatever those anxious thoughts are. By hanging on to them, are you saying, God will take care of this? Or are you saying, I will take care of this? Hanging on to those anxious thoughts now, are you depending on God or are you saying, me? I've got to do this. I've got to figure this out. I've got to take care of this. I've got to think about all the facets of the situation. I'm going to get myself all worked up about it. I'm in all kinds of anxiety and my stomach is turning upside down and I feel nervous and whatever it is, troubled about this thing. By doing that, you are totally the opposite of being humble in terms of casting your cares on the Lord. You are not being humble if you hang on to those things. To say, I can handle this, is pride, which is the opposite of humility, right? So if you're not casting your cares on the Lord, you are being prideful. If you are casting your cares on the Lord, then you are being humble. See the connection? Peter is saying, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand by casting your cares upon Him. This is no new teaching. This is as old as the Sermon on the Mount. Probably older than that, but I'll stop back there. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus goes on to say, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Worry, you see that? Care and anxiety. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. I say to you that not Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore, verse 31 says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles, the unbelievers seek. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Christ is saying, do not worry about your life. The short version of this text that I just read, it's what you worry about shows who your God is. What you worry about shows where your priorities are. Anxieties show what is your real motivation. That's what Jesus is telling us. He's saying, if you're worried about treasures on this earth, then that means you're not worried about treasures up there. You see the mutually exclusive nature of that? Don't worry, because worry shows something about you. Worry shows that there's a deeper problem than just the worry itself. God will care for you. Seek first the things of God, and He will take care of the other matters. Let's face it, in reality, every soul, human soul, animal creation, the whole world is dependent upon God, right? Humility is to admit that, consciously accept it, and put yourself under the hand of God. Any other reliance on yourself, any selfishness, any independence is proud, is prideful, is dishonoring to God, because it does not acknowledge the truth that we are dependent upon Him. The truth of the matter is, you cannot add an inch to your height or a day to your lifespan by worrying. You may take an inch off of your height or a day off of your life by worrying, but you're not going to do the reverse. Throwing our concerns on God allows us to be successful in humility before Him. And it also frees us from the sinful reactions that come to those of us that worry about something. We may get upset with a person. We're trying to figure out how to handle the situation. We try to fix the problem on our own strength. We use means that are insufficient or even sinful. We blow up. We lose our temper because we can't handle the situation. If we instead turn ourselves into God-dependers instead of self-dependers, then we will be able to have our path redirected to more spiritually fruitful and profitable activities. Now, somebody's going to ask me afterwards, so I'm going to deal with it now. What about those pesky thoughts, that anxious thoughts that keep coming back? I cast them on the Lord, and then He just seems to throw them back. Right? You've experienced that? I know you have. Please admit it. I think they're a good reminder to us that we cannot just simply say, I'm going to take this and I'm going to ship it over to God for this moment, and that's it. Because we live in a life, the pressures are there, the situations are always there. So the continual coming back of these pesky thoughts serves as a reminder to us to continually roll them off and propel them over to God. You see that? As much as the thoughts come back, then we must depend on God for them. They are an indication that we always need to be consciously dependent on God. We can't just, okay, I'm depending on God for this and over there, and then the phone rings about that situation and somebody talks to us about that situation and the thoughts come back, and what am I going to do? Cast it on the Lord again. Casting, casting, casting. You keep doing that because you keep trusting. You keep being humble. You keep depending on Him. It's just a never-ending thing. We live in a life in which God wants us to always depend on Him. There's no time in life when it's humble to keep our worries for a while and only cast them on the Lord every once in a while. It should be all the time. We should never be independently minded. We should always be dependently minded on God. So, care casting. A way of demonstrating and practicing humility before God. If you do not cast your cares on the Lord, you are not being humble. So when the thought comes back and you struggle with that thing, you say to yourself, now listen, I remember Pastor told me that verse does not stand by itself. Casting includes humility. And if I'm not doing that, am I being humble before God? And you should do this. End of verse 7 says, because He cares for you. What better place is there to store your cares than in the hands of God? Your anxious thoughts and concerns, no better place than in God. The phrase is interesting in the original. It says, to Him it is a care concerning you. Or you could say, you matter to Him. Or you are a care to God. Cast your cares on Him because you are a care to Him. You see that? Psalm 145:9 teaches us that God cares for all of His creation. He cares especially for those that are His own children. You and me today who are believers in Christ. And I was thinking of the hymn, and my wife is going to sing it just now this morning after we close. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as He. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much He cares for me. Humility, obviously, is an important characteristic. We see it many places in the Bible. God wants us to exercise it in all of our relationships, whether it's in the church, to our church leadership, to each other, to in our families, and especially in our relationship to Him. This humility reflects an eternal reality. God is God and we are people. God is not people. And people are not God. And people will not become gods. There is that eternal distinction never to be crossed. God is high and holy, and we are lowly sinners before His face. But He has, through Christ, lifted us up to Himself based on no merit whatsoever in ourselves. That also should cause us to be humble, shouldn't it? Humility reflects a servant's type of heart in which we consider each other better than ourselves. Philippians 2:3. Each person is worthy of our humble attention because of that. And humility is shown when we cast our burdens upon the Lord, who is ready and willing to sustain us, who are the righteous. He will not suffer the righteous to be moved, but He wants the righteous to be righteous. He wants the righteous to be humble. He wants us to cast our burdens upon Him and not hang on to them as if we're dependent only upon ourselves. We are not. That is foolishness to think so. We are dependent upon Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for this passage of Scripture. Help us as we ponder its truth. Help us when the anxious thoughts come, when the cares of life burden us. Help us to throw our burdens upon You. May we know the truth of Jesus, which He said in Matthew chapter 11, that His burden is light and His yoke is easy for us who follow after Him. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing hymn this morning, I'm going to ask Naomi if she'll come and share with us that song. If you want to follow the words, it's number 362 in your hymnal. Follow along as she sings, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus."
Every day He comes to me with news. Someday I see his blood.